Now for our reading this evening, we're turning to the New Testament, to the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 10. And we will read the whole of this chapter. Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he said. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the rooftop to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa to Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism of John that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on the tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. May the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his word, as we'll be looking at the first half of that chapter very shortly. Now, we've already noticed in the Acts of the Apostles that from chapters 8 through to chapter 10, there are these three clear conversion stories. The first was of an Ethiopian traveling back to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, back to his home. He had been to Jerusalem, we know, to a feast, and there Philip comes alongside him. He's reading a passage of scripture. So that tells us that's how, again, how we can come to know God and understand his ways, to read his word. But although he was reading the word, he couldn't understand who it was about. And so Philip explained to him, started at the very same scriptures, and explained that this was Jesus who had suffered. It was Isaiah chapter 53 that was being read. And then we moved into chapter 9 for that account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to those who believed upon his name. And we see the whole of chapter 9 really taken up with that account. And we just pause to remember that on two other occasions in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22 and chapter 26, Paul again recounts his conversion. So we have three occasions when that is referred to. And for it to be mentioned three times within the same book surely helps us to understand that this is to be underlined. It's clearly an important matter. But just as significant is what we now read in chapter 10. For the third time, we're reading of a conversion. We're reading of a turning to God. We're hearing not only of an individual, but of a family coming to faith. And what is significant about it is that it is of a Gentile. Now, as we will notice, at the moment, when we open up this 10th chapter, he's living in Caesarea. And Caesarea was a new town, so to speak. It had been built by Herod the Great. Now, those of us in South Wales think of Cwmbran, if you're more in the Marches area, places like Telford, Welwyn Garden City. You can name all these new cities, perhaps, that were established after the war. Well, Caesarea was a new town. It was built as the governmental sort of center for the Roman occupation in Judea, right in the center of the land of Israel. So, in one sense, we have come back away now then from Saul's conversion in Damascus, which was in Syria. We've come away as well from Lydda and Joppa, again, which was outside modern-day Syria. So we're moving now towards this thought of God working in the hearts of Gentiles, although here in this first instance, they're still living within Israel. But the whole emphasis of chapter 1 and verse 8 was that these disciples would be witnesses in Jerusalem to begin, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what we're going to notice is that what we have here is that this conversion in chapter 10, which we will look at, the first part of it, the preparation for it this evening, is also it's been led on in chapter 11 for it to be explained. Peter has to explain what he does when he returns to Jerusalem. So he explains in detail again what happens here. So you have the first account, and actually you have an account in verses 1 to 8. You have a short account of it at the end of verses 22 and 23. And then you have the account that Cornelius himself gives when Peter meets him. So it's mentioned three times already, the background as to how he came to this. And also then it has to be explained. And there is also a significant reference then in chapter 15, when later on Peter and a number of other disciples and the apostles meet in Jerusalem to discuss now how are they going to step forward with regards to incorporating the Gentiles into the Christian community, but what would be required of them? What would be required? And again, in chapter 15, this little account of what happened in Cornelius' house is mentioned. So we can see immediately now then that this is a significant event. As significant as what we read in chapter 9 of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now then, we realize that here is a man called Cornelius. He's a centurion, equivalent to a non-commissioned officer in today's army. He's responsible for 100 men, probably something like equivalent to a captain. Now, it's not clear whether he is still in that office, still functioning as a soldier, or whether now he has retired from that, but he is still known as a centurion and the regiment that he served with, which were those who were initially gathered from Italy in which he served. Now, we immediately read something about this man, that he is a man who is devout, and he is a man who is God-fearing, and how he gives generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. The phrase God-fearer in the Acts of the Apostles perhaps isn't that specific sense in which it's meant, but we understand the distinction between those individuals who were not Jews. If you were a Jew, you were a Jew. That was, you were a worshipper of God. But there were those then who had been Gentiles and had converted over into Judaism. So that meant that they not only attended the synagogue and read the Hebrew scriptures, but they themselves had been circumcised, bringing them in to the covenant made with regards to Abraham initially. And also they abided then by all the legal requirements of food laws and other laws. Completely became a follower of Judaism. They were proselytes. Now, Cornelius is not a proselyte. He is a God-fearer in the sense that, yes, he's reading the Hebrew scriptures. He is maybe attending the synagogue. We will notice in a moment he's following some of the practices for a time of prayer, but he has not become, in that sense, a proselyte. He's a God-fearer, but he's seeking God. He has certainly come to a point, as many Gentiles do, and the background for the Gentile world, the Greek world, was there was this multiplicity of gods. God of the mountain, a god of the sea, a god of the crops, a god of the fields, god of fertility, all these things. And they had to be appeased, or they had to be sort of encouraged to bless you. And certainly this man had come to a realization that this polytheism, this multiplicity of gods, was of no value at all. And he'd come to understand and to see in the creation that there was a sense of one supreme being, Now, he probably didn't fully understand. This is why he's reading the Hebrew scriptures. He's seeking to understand. But there is this thought, and certainly Judaism was one of the essential truths was one God, monotheism, one God, overall, creator, sustainer, keeper, provider, judge as well. And so that's the background to this man, and he as well is an example to his family. He's not sort of one who's just aloof, cut himself off from his family. He's encouraged his family as well to think about these things. And he is a man marked out then. He generously gives and is aware of the needs of so many others, and he prays to God regularly. And then in verse 3 we read, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision, distinctly seeing an angel of the Lord coming. And the time here is significant. Go back to chapter 3 of the Acts of the Apostles. After the day of Pentecost, chapter 3 opens up. Peter and John are on their way to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the hour of prayer. And as they're making their way there, there's this man, isn't he? He's sitting at the gate, beautiful, and he's unable to walk. And there's this conversation that begins there, and the man is healed. But the timing is significant, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so you see something of this man. Now, then there's this regularity. He's seeking God. He has these times when he comes before the Lord God in prayer. Now, what he prays, we don't know, but he's seeking to know God. And he is told by this visitor, this angel, that he is to call for a man who's now at the present moment living in Joppa, a man, and he's given his Jewish name, Simon, who is called Peter. He's told where he is staying. He's staying with another Simon, who is the tanner. That's the man who works with leather and former skins then of animals, at the house where he lives, which is by the seaside. And he is encouraged to invite Peter to come to his house. Now, that's all we read there. But that's not the full story, because verse 22 adds to us a little bit more information, which is as far as we'll get tonight, verse 22 and the first part of verse 23. When the men come, they say all of that which we have already said, but they say that the angel said, you must invite him to come along because you can then hear what Peter has to say. Now that immediately helps us to understand then. That although there is mention here of his devotion, mention of his charitable works, mention of his care for the needy, and some translations have it that it's not so much that he is one who gives gifts to the poor, but gives gifts to the people, and sometimes the phrase the people refer to Jews. So although he was a Gentile, he was mindful as well of the need for the Jews in Judea. And that's interesting because perhaps as a government officer, was he still that? In one sense, controlling and ruling. He was still mindful of their needs as well. But what we're coming to is this point of significance in this first, these 8 verses then. Was that although he's devout, although he is charitable, although he has these regular times of prayer, these will never be the grounds for acceptance with God. Now, you have some who say, well, wait a minute, that can't be right. Because of the things that he was doing, an angel came to him, and an angel said to him, your prayers and your actions have come up as a memorial to God. So obviously, it must have meant that God was pleased with him, and in one sense, God was accepting him, and in that sense then, this was what has already happened to him. He'd already come to faith in the living God. Well, if that was the case, why is the angel asking him and telling him to invite Peter to come to his home to tell him something? To tell him something. Obviously, we're not belittling being devout. We're not belittling caring for the needy and having regular times of prayer and worshipping and considering one God over all. But it's more than that. We need to hear the gospel as this man needed to hear the gospel. Now, mention then of his devotion is not sufficient. Peter would not have been called for, and the visit would have been unnecessary if this man was already in that place of salvation. And verse 22 informs us that Cornelius expected to hear the message that would be of benefit to him and his family. And although, and you think of Wales, so many people, oh, charity. And we have some sort of thought of an acknowledgement of God as some sort of creator who cares for us. It's not sufficient. It's not sufficient. We must hear the gospel. And not only hear the gospel, we must believe the gospel as well. Now, what you notice then is that Cornelius sends three men, two of which are servants, and a soldier as well who is devout, who could obviously then sympathetically explain the details of what had happened. He would understand what Cornelius had seen and what he'd heard, and would be able to relay that to Peter. And if there was to be any sort of difficulty in Peter not coming, hopefully the devout soldier, plus the two servants, the three of them would be able to persuade him, if he was reticent to come. This was something that this visit needed to be made. And they were then ready to relay and make sure that Peter would come and address them. Now, the important point to remember here then is that Cornelius was a Gentile. Up to this point, the door of the mission to the Gentiles was closed, but this word is coming to a Gentile living in Caesarea, which is right in the middle of Judea. Judea. Now, we've already begun to see the gospel spreading out to Damascus. Paul's converted in Damascus, in Syria. We're back in Judea, but it's now a Gentile that is receiving this visit from an angel. Now, the distance between the two places is some 30 miles. So, obviously, are they on horseback? Are they walking? Well, it basically necessitates then for them to set out on the journey. And we read then that the second part of it is Peter's preparation, because what we're observing as well here is God's providential dealings. What do we mean by that? Well, God orders times, seasons, events and circumstances. He organizes meetings. Now, the majority of people, they talk about a lucky coincidence or good fortune. But there is a sense where the Lord God is dealing here. These two men are to meet. Now, there's to be an interaction between them. But they both have to be prepared for that meeting. And sometimes you think of how the Lord has dealt with you. You look back, is your life just a sort of a mix of sort of all different events and circumstances that have happened that have no real purpose to them? People that perhaps came alongside you and explained the gospel to you, how did ever that happen? And why were you there at that particular time when you heard that message, or you picked up that book, or you just felt a constraint upon you to pray? What was on that about? Well, God in his providence is dealing. Certainly dealing with Cornelius here. And now we notice he's also dealing with one of the apostles, Peter himself. So we read in verse 9, about noon the following day, as they went on their journey and were approaching the city of Joppa, Peter was on the rooftop. And he was there having some solitude. He also perhaps was there spending some time in prayer. He was quite hungry and he wanted something to eat. And as the meal was being prepared, he falls into a trance. He sees a vision, and now this sheet, the heavens open, and this sheet comes down. Now, there are those who've sought to explain it. First of all, these were flat roofs, and so you could go upstairs for some sunbathing if you wanted to, but probably more some fresh air. But there was like this sort of a canopy that prevented the heat of the sun from giving you sunburn. So was it that? Some say that's a suggestion. Others, we know that he's living, staying with Simon in Joppa, who lives by the sea. Sailboats, the fishing boats, the sails. Was that part of it? Well, whatever. But this is an experience that he has. And what we notice is that this sheet comes down. And in the sheet, there are three specific things that are mentioned. Four-footed animals, reptiles, birds. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 and 24, in that order of creation, you see these very things being mentioned. Four-footed animals that crawl on the earth, reptiles, birds of the air. And he once says this expresses now the creation. But of course, these animals are a mixture. Some think it's a mixture of clean and unclean. Others suggest, no, it could well be only the unclean animals for the Jew. And you read Leviticus chapter 11, there was clear sort of rules as to what could be eaten, what could not be eaten. Well, it's well beyond the days of refrigeration and that. And so there's some, perhaps maybe some health and safety issues here. But this was now which marked them out then as a separate people. And it was something that they lived by. And as a result of living by that, they felt, in one sense, that they couldn't be involved. They couldn't eat what other people ate. And because they couldn't share that meal with them, well, they couldn't go to visit them either. Now, it would be possible, and you see it at the end of verse 23, because Simon the tanner is certainly a Jew. Peter is staying with him. And they invite these men to stay the night there with them, because it's the day and it's the following day they set off. So it was all right for a Jew then to invite Gentiles to his home, and they could share the meal with him, because the Jew would be providing meat and meals and food that was clean. But for a Jew now to go to the house of a Gentile and to eat the meal that they would offer, well, that would be unclean. And they would feel that they couldn't do that. And it created a barrier. So here we have now then this picture. And what we notice is that it happens on three separate occasions. We're told that. This happened three times. And again, we've mentioned the significance for three. This is to be underlined. And then this sheet returns. And what is he told? He's told that he is to rise up and eat, to kill and eat. And then you have this reply from Peter. And he says, never. Surely not, Lord. Surely not. Never. Now we have to pause. We have to pause and remember that Peter has done this on two separate occasions. And I want to just show you this. And on each of these three occasions, we're going to go back into the Gospels for a moment now. On each of these three occasions, this was the way that the Lord, in his providential way, through the word spoken by the Lord Jesus, and here, the way that the Spirit of God spoke to Peter, instructed him and showed him more, revealed more of gospel ways to him. So I turn you back to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, verse 22. Now, what is wonderful about this chapter is that already Peter has made an astounding statement. Jesus has asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they've given various answers, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. And Jesus said, now that's what people are saying, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter has stood up and said, you are the Christ. You are the one, the coming one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood does not reveal this unto you. It has been revealed to you from heaven above. And upon that very statement that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that's the rock upon which this gospel and this witness will remain. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Immediately after that, Jesus now begins to explain to them that this kingdom that he's bringing, it's going to include his suffering, his arrest, his death, and his burial, and also his resurrection. And this is the first time now that Peter is hearing this. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, Peter says, never, Lord, never. We won't let that happen to you. The authorities coming and arresting you, and you being taken off on trial. There's 12 of us. Never. It'll never happen. And then at that point, the Lord had to rebuke him. And he had to learn, and it's a difficult lesson to learn, he had to understand that the way of salvation would include the suffering of the servant. We're back to the Ethiopian with Philip explaining it. Before the glory would be the suffering. Before the exaltation would be the humiliation. He would come as the lamb before he would ever be the lion of the tribe of Judah, though he was always that. And so Peter now then has to struggle with that. And Jesus again It's in Matthew's gospel. Who is it in Mark? Three separate occasions then. This is the first. Two other occasions, he tells them that he's going to suffer. He's going to die. Again, three, underlining the significance of it. And so Peter eventually has to have this change, an alteration in his outlook with regards to the ministry of Jesus. That this might be the way of pain, the way of suffering, the way of the death of the cross. And Peter had to correct his thinking. He even probably struggled with it. He battled with it. But he had to change his thinking with regards to that. Now that's the first example. The second example is found in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 8. This chapter now opens up what we call that time when Jesus spoke to his disciples before he was arrested. Chapters 3 to the end of chapter 17, before the arrest. And before Jesus begins to speak and before they partake in the Passover, Jesus lays aside his outer garments and he takes a towel and a basin and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, when they come in, there had been no one there to do that, wash the dust off their feet. It was an indication of sort of caring for them and providing for them. And no one was prepared to do it. And Jesus stepped forward and began to do it. And as he was beginning to wash Peter's feet, Peter said, "Lord, you can't wash my feet." "Never, Lord, you're not washing my feet." And Jesus said, "Well, unless I wash you, you can't be part. You can't be part of it." Now, what was that about? It wasn't just to keep his feet clean. Jesus was teaching them the lesson. If they were to be leaders, if they were to be those who would guide and help others, an essential truth would be humility. Humility. And it was something that Peter obviously would struggle with. And "Never, Lord," he said, "I never, no, you're not doing this. This leaders don't do this. It's one or the other. So somebody will get somebody. We don't do this." But Jesus set them the example. And so Peter as well, now he struggles with this whole subject of humility, being humble, having a servant heart, being willing to hand. And you read his life, this is exactly where he came to, wasn't it? Willing to serve, willing to journey, willing to speak, willing to be put in prison. He'd go through anything for the sake of the Lord Jesus and for the salvation of the lost. Now, can you see Peter's "Never, Lord" begins there, and then the change has to take place in him. He has to work it through. He has to process it. Now, I've mentioned those two to bring us then to this. He says, the Lord says to him, "Get up, rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Never, surely not, Lord, never, Lord." And then the voice says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And you read then, that this has happened three times, in verse 17, why Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision. So there again, now his whole outlook, his whole processing, his whole thinking process, his approach to this matter of eating unclean meat and what that would mean to meet with Gentiles, that's all now having to be reassessed in the light of what has happened, what he's seen there, and what he's been instructed to do. And the main gospel point here this evening is this: if we're ever going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're certainly to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to be constantly ready to be challenged. Have you ever said, "Never, Lord. That will never happen, Lord. I won't do that. You'll never get me there." Are you someone tonight who's saying baptism? Because this is where they'll end up. We'll come to it more specifically next week. They were all baptized. Are you said, "We've got the pool ready. And you know you should be baptized. It's a commandment from God. Never, Lord." Are you battling it? Well, these are the matters then perhaps that we can apply. And as Peter then is processing this, the visitors arrive, and there they come in and they have conversation and they outline clearly what we've already said. And then as Peter walks away from the roof, comes off the roof, the Spirit of the Lord tells him that it's right for him then to go with these men, intimates to him, it's right for you to go. You abide by them, you go with them. And the men, as we've said, have given detailed account and they stay overnight there. And we need to ask then, what lessons perhaps are we learning from God Are we individuals who say, never, Lord? You might be someone who's not yet a Christian. And you're listening online this evening and you're saying you're not yet a Christian. And you know what it means to be a Christian. You have to repent of your sin. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There might be things you have to put away, black bag them and throw them out, walk away from it. Other things you have to take on board. You have to become a bit like this man in his seeking of the ways of God. But you're saying, never, Lord. Never. You won't get me. I'm not bowing. Well, then the battle will continue until you submit. And Peter comes to this point then of obedience. And then we will notice how that works itself out as then we come to the next stages. So you have what happened in Caesarea. That was the first element. What happened in Joppa with Peter, that's the second element. Now we'll come, God willing, next time we'll be able to turn to these passages, what happened again in Caesarea in the household of Cornelius. And then the fourth element is Peter then having to return to Jerusalem and explain his reason for doing so. So may God help us to see that in its wider context, but also to apply the lessons of saying, not saying, never, Lord, to our Saviour.